In Mark's Gospel, chapter 12, we have a couple of examples of mischievous questioning. And before us today, there is a portion in which it mentions men who were known at the time as Sadducees. You'll see the mention that is made of them in verse number 18. Then come unto him, that is unto Jesus, the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. This is the only portion in Mark's Gospel in which the Sadducees are mentioned. Now, I might tell you something about them. They were actually rationalists, free thinkers, who, though claiming to be religious, were thoroughly worldly, materialistic, and self-righteous. They thought themselves to be a cut above everyone else. The Sadducees were actually usually from very wealthy families and were part of a priestly class. And though a priestly class, who professed adherence only to the law of Moses, the Torah, as their religious authority, they actually rejected everything supernatural, apart from the existence of God himself. It's interesting that later in the New Testament, in Acts chapter 23 to be exact, the Apostle Paul encountered these men, whom J.C. Ryle described as those whose religion was little better than infidelity. Look with me for a moment at Acts chapter 23. And from verse 6, the Bible records, but when Paul perceived that the one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am called in question. Now, Paul was using a very clever device here. We call it divide and conquer. And so he knew that the Sadducees and the Pharisees were there together. The Pharisees believed in the resurrection. The Sadducees did not. So he thought he would just introduce the subject of the resurrection. And that caused a problem immediately between both parties. You see this in verse 7. And when he had so said, there arose a dissension, a big argument, really, between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And one clever preacher said, this is why they were called Sadducees, because they were sad, you see. They had no hope of the resurrection. They didn't believe in such a thing as angels or spirits. They rejected the doctrine of the resurrection, and this is the important point to note when you come back to Mark chapter 12. The Jewish historian Josephus says that the Sadducees didn't believe in life after death, and therefore there was no judgment and no rewards or penalties. To them, the resurrection was only a notion, a false teaching that was not found in the Torah. And this is at the very center of the incident before us. Again, look at verse 18 of Mark 12. Then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. Now, the controversy that ensued was rooted in this fact. But this, I would have you note, is actually the second reference to the truth of the resurrection in the passage. Because if you go back to verses 10 and 11, in connection with the parable of the vineyard and the householder that the Lord spoke, he said to them, and have ye not read this scripture? The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And if you study it out, you'll find that that's from Psalm 118. And in connection with those words, The psalmist said this in verse 24. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. What day? The Lord's day. The first day of the week. The day of resurrection. This is what the Lord had in mind when he spoke about the stone that the builders rejected. It is, he says, that stone which has become the headstone, the capstone of the building. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, interestingly, the Lord Jesus summed up that parable by asking those people if they had read the final words of what was known as the Jewish Hallel, which was soon to be sung at the Passover feast. The stone which the builders rejected is become the head of the corner. And by the way, that quote from Psalm 118 is also alluded to not only by the Lord, but also by Paul and by Peter in relation to Christ, who is the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone actually determined the accuracy of the rest of the building. There is a Jewish legend that tells of the time when the temple was being built. All the stones for the construction of that temple were symmetrical, and they were prepared at the quarry face under Jerusalem. As each stone was sent to the temple site, a careful inventory was kept of those stones. One day, a stone was delivered to the site, which upon examination was found to be different from all the other stones. And the stonemasons there felt that a mistake had been made, and so they tossed that stone down into the Kidron Valley. That discarded stone soon became covered over with weeds and overgrown with moss as the work of the temple proceeded. However, when the time came to lay the chief cornerstone, they couldn't find it. Inquiries were made at the quarry where the stone should have been prepared. The inventory showed that it had already been sent to the site and that its proportions were different from all the other stones. It couldn't be found. And then suddenly, someone remembered a stone had been delivered. It had been judged to be irregular because it was different from all the rest, and therefore they had tossed it down into the Kidron Valley. And quickly they retrieved that discarded stone and brought it to its rightful place. And someone wrote, "Lo, the stone which once aside by the builder's hand was thrown. See it now, the building's pride. See it now, the cornerstone. Lo, we hail Jehovah's deed, strange and wondrous in our eyes. Jesus Christ is Lord decreed. Bid the voice of gladness rise." The chief cornerstone. This is the Lord who is risen from the dead. Of course, that would happen in some days hence after his death. But we notice here that when these men, the Sadducees, came to the Lord Jesus Christ, they thought they were being clever. The Lord was being presented with another conundrum by men whose design was to discredit and mock the Lord. And does that not remind us of the kind of thing faced by God's people today and through the ages? Smart Alex, as we might call them, who reject the revelation of God, and they try to discredit the Bible and those who believe in the Bible with their objections and their pseudo-intellectual arguments. And yet, let me tell you, it will be for them as it was for these Sadducees. The skeptics will be confounded. Now, notice with me the question in verse 23. It all hinges on this. The Bible tells us that these men did not believe in the resurrection, verse 18, which say there is no resurrection, and yet in verse 23, they asked a question about the resurrection. So obviously they're being mischievous. They're asking a question about something that they don't even believe in order to undermine that teaching. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Notice with me first the impertinence in their approach with the question. I say their impertinence in their approach because it was not a genuine and proper inquiry from men who had a desire for help in understanding the truth. Now, I don't mind when someone asks me a question and I feel that they're being genuine. They don't know the answer and they really would like to have the answer. But when someone asks me a question and I know fine well that they're asking that question because they think I don't know the answer and that is their way of being able to undermine the Bible, that's a different matter altogether. That's what was happening here. It was a deceitful attempt to catch the Lord Jesus out once again and make him look foolish. Again, we compare verse 23 with verse 18. There come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection. So why are they asking about the resurrection if they say there is no resurrection? But what they did, you see, impertinently, was to come with a hypothetical situation. This question was a hypothetical one based upon the law of marriage in the writings of Moses. Go back with me to Deuteronomy chapter 25. The fifth book of Moses, the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 25, and reading from verse 7. And here's what it says. And if the man like not to take his brother's wife, then let his brother's wife go up to the gate unto the elders and say, my husband's brother refuseth to raise up unto his brother a name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of my husband's brother. So here's the situation. A woman has been widowed. Her husband has died. She's left no children. The law is that the deceased's brother should marry her. And here's the situation where a man doesn't want to fulfill that duty or obligation. So verse 8 says, then the elders of his city shall call him and speak unto him. And if he stand to it and say, I like not to take her, I don't want to be married to her, in other words, then shall his brother's wife come unto him in the presence of the elders and loose his shoe from off his foot and spit in his face and shall answer and say, so shall it be done unto that man that will not build up his brother's house. Now, just as an aside, you'll find an instance of this in the book of Ruth, where Boaz was seeking to have Ruth as his wife, but there was a nearer kinsman. There was one with a prior right to redeem according to this law in Israel, and they had to go through this process of the loosing of the shoe from the foot and so on in the presence of the elders to make the way clear for Boaz to get married to Ruth. So this was part of the law of God for Israel. And so they talked about this to the Lord in Mark chapter 12. Let's just rehearse the words again. Verse 19 onwards in Mark 12. Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren. The first took a wife, and dying left no seed. The second took her and died, neither left he any seed. And the third, and the seven had her, and left no seed. Last of all, the woman died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall she be of them? For the seven had her to wife. They thought they were being really clever asking that question. But actually they were being rude and insolent and impertinent. But more than that, they were being disingenuous because they were only pretending to want the correct answer from the Lord. And can I just say that mockers and scoffers, even in our own day, take the same approach. Sometimes a question will be posed to a Christian or a preacher even, which is not genuine, but is being asked in mischief. People don't want the answer. They just want to make you look stupid if they can. That's what it's all about. And how the Sadducees did this was that they attempted to use one part of Scripture to try to reduce another part of Scripture to the level of the absurd, because this was an absurdity that they were introducing here. But that's a common tactic. Someone said how often we meet arguments like these with a sprinkling of biblical quotation to make them appear scriptural when they're nothing less than hell's attack on the doctrines of the Word of God. You see, friends, the devil can quote Scripture when it suits him. The devil will use verses from the Bible for his own purpose. It's usually a text that's taken out of context and made into a pretext. And people do that all the time in order to try to bring the Bible down to the level of the absurd. And these people, like the Pharisees, rather than being honest and straightforward with their questions, in their case, admitting that they didn't believe in the resurrection at all, they chose to try and invent a difficulty in connection with it. That's what they did. And we must remember when we're arguing with infidels that the same kind of thing may happen. Bishop Ryle said, "Let us remember that an infidel will always try to press us with the difficulties and abstruse things of religion, and especially with those which are connected with the world to come. We must avoid this mode of argument as far as possible. It is leaving the open field to fight in a jungle. We must endeavor as far as we can to make our discussion turn on the great plain facts and evidences of Christianity." And I agree with that. We come to the plain statements of the Bible. And when people are trying to find fault with something that is abstruse, something that's a little bit off base, let's just stick to the plain statements of the Word of God. And that, in fact, is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. He met this argument in that particular way. The argumentation that was being done here was from the standpoint of impertinence. But not only do we see here the impertinence in their approach with the question, but in the second place, the ignorance behind their asking of the question. Note verse 24. "And Jesus answering." Now that's really important. The Lord could have just said, "Look, go away. I'm not going to entertain you men for a second because you're mischief making. All you're doing is trying to catch me out, so on you go." But that is not what the Lord did. The Lord took the opportunity here to teach the truth. So it says, "And Jesus answering said unto them, Do ye not therefore err?" You're wrong. You're totally wrong, he said, "because ye know not the scriptures, neither the power of God." Ye know not the scriptures, and ye know not the power of God. This was what lay behind their asking of this hypothetical question. Ignorance. They didn't know the scriptures. They thought they did, but they didn't. And is this not often the case? And it has been found to be the case through the ages. Many times those who attack the Bible know little or nothing about it. I don't know if some of you have had the experience that I've had when I used to work in secular employment. The first job I took, I was 16 years of age. Now, I hasten to add, I did not drop out of high school. I started school when I was 4 years old, and I finished when I was 16. So I went straight to work. And my first job was in a warehouse, working with a bunch of ungodly men, most of whom were much older than I was. And I remember my mother and father used to tell me, when you first go into any situation and you're meeting people for the first time, you need to nail your colors to the masthead. You need to tell them right away, by the way, I'm a Christian. And immediately it's as if you brought a rattlesnake out of your pocket. Ooh, he's one of those. And of course, immediately that puts men on their guard, but it also puts you on your guard. And it causes you, I believe, to think seriously about your testimony before men. You know, all this pussyfooting around and hemming and hawing and not telling people, you know what happens? It gets worse and worse and worse until you're forced out into the open and you have to tell them, because there comes that time when they'll say, hey, Friday lunchtime, we're all going to the pub. Are you coming with us? Oh, no, I'm not feeling very good today. That's a cop-out. No. You tell them, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. I'll not be doing a lot of the things you guys are doing. They understand right away. That's the situation that I found when I was 16 years of age. But here's one thing that used to happen all the time. And it was usually when a bunch of guys were together in the canteen or some situation like that, where they could all have fun, you see, together at the kids' expense. And they would ask me something about the Bible. Say, yes, the Bible, it's just a collection of fairy tales, isn't it? It's not really of any consequence. I mean, you don't believe the whole Bible. And then some clever one would introduce something that he had heard from somebody else that he thought would catch you out. And this is the approach that they take. Mischief making. Well, what I found was, thankfully, I was brought up in a Christian home and under good teaching. And a lot of times I would either have the answer right away, or I told them, I'll get you the answer. And I found that when I brought the answers back to them, they stopped this mocking of the Bible because they felt they were on the wrong end of the stick all the time. They couldn't get one over on this young kid. But the thing that I discovered was, when people start to criticize the Bible, it's usually from the standpoint of total ignorance. They don't know what they're talking about. Some of them have no clue. And it's a sad thing to witness. But it was true of the Jews in our Lord's time. And it was certainly the case during the dark ages of church history. And friends, in countries that have known little of the Bible's influence, unlike the US, though this country has become biblically illiterate in many cases, in those countries that have known little of the influence of the Bible, it has been seen reflected in the lives of the people and in the social and economic conditions of those countries. I've said it before, you look at the history of Central and South America as opposed to the history of North America, there's a huge difference. And you don't put it all down just to education. It's the influence of the Word of God and of the Protestant Reformation and the Protestant work ethic that came with that. You know, the Protestant Reformation, if you study it and its effects upon nations, was mainly the result of translating and circulating the Bible. You know, God in providence did a wonderful thing with the invention of printing, so that the Word of God became available to people. And those who translated the Bible, like William Tyndale, who suffered for doing so, and before him, John Wycliffe, and even Jerome of Prague with his faulty Vulgate. The fact of the matter is that God used the translating and circulating of the Bible to bring about changes in nations. And nations that enjoy most moral light, even today, you'll find are nations in which the Bible has been most known. Ignorance of the Holy Scriptures is now having a terrible, drastic effect upon nations where it was formerly afforded a place of prominence, including our own. And so we need a back to the Bible movement. That's what we need today. We need to be spreading the Bible abroad. You can give someone no greater gift than the Scriptures. Now, the Sadducees were ignorant of the Scriptures. That's what Jesus said. Ye know not the Scriptures, neither the power of God. That's the other thing. They were ignorant of God's power. Now, we compare here the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 26 and verse number 8. When he was arguing before King Agrippa, he said, "Why should it be thought a thing incredible with you that God should raise the dead?" And that's the way it was with the Sadducees. They thought that this was so incredible, this was so beyond belief, that they didn't believe it, because they knew not the power of God. And you talk to people even today who mock and ridicule the Bible, it's because they've never experienced God's working in their lives. They don't know what it means to have any real knowledge of direct answers to prayer. They don't live like that. They're people lacking in real spiritual experience. They don't know the Scriptures, but they also don't know anything about the power of God. And here's the point. The Sadducees thought that they knew a lot, but they were in ignorance. That's always a sad thing, isn't it? When people think they know a lot, but they don't really know anything. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7, Paul, writing to the young man, said of some desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. They don't have any real understanding. 1 Timothy 1 verse 7. And again, in the little epistle of Jude, just before Revelation, in that chapter in verse 10, it says of some, "But these speak evil of those things which they know not. But what they know naturally, as brute beasts, in those things they corrupt themselves." Notice that. They speak evil of those things which they know not. I think of that scripture when I hear people criticizing the Bible and making all sorts of ridiculous comments about the Bible. They're speaking evil of the things that they know not. They're just speaking from the standpoint of ignorance. In the case of the Sadducees, the very scriptures that they thought they knew taught that very doctrine that they denied. And that's what the Lord Jesus honed in on in Mark 12, in verses 26 and 27. He says, "And as touching the dead," by the way, you know that doctrine you don't believe in? "As touching the dead, that they rise," they actually do rise. "Have you not read in the book of Moses," oh, how that would have entered their souls like a dagger. Because the Sadducees claimed to believe only in the book of Moses. That was their foundation. The Torah, they believed that anything outside of that was not to be considered. It was just the law of Moses. And Jesus knew that. And so Jesus said, "Have you not read in the book of Moses, you students of Moses? Did you never read this? How in the bush, the burning bush that was." Remember how a voice came out of the burning bush to Moses? "In the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Not I was the God of these men who are now dead. Not I was the God of the patriarchs who are now in their graves." He said, "I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob." Jesus said, "He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Ye therefore do greatly err." You're in great error. You're completely wrong. the doctrine that you deny, i.e. the resurrection of the dead. Moses taught that. Moses believed that. Moses wrote about that. He taught life after death. And so we have here not only the impertinence that was in their approach with the question, and the ignorance that lay behind their asking of the question, but in the third place, I want to show you the importance of the answer to the question. The Lord gave an answer which is really important for us to consider. The answer that confounded the skeptics and will continue to confound skeptics in every generation. And in that answer, you'll see it from verse 24. Jesus answered and said, "Do you not therefore err? You're in the wrong, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For," and then he said this, "when they shall rise from the dead." There's the fact of the resurrection. When, not if, when they shall rise from the dead. And again in verse 26, "And as touching the dead, that they rise," that they actually do rise. Here the Lord is emphasizing this great fact. And he proved it from the very scripture that they profess to believe and follow, the book of Moses. God said, "I am, not I was." Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were all still living. All their bodies were in their graves. Abraham buried with his wife in that sepulchre. Isaac was buried. And Jacob was buried. But they were living. Living and waiting for the time of the resurrection of the body. You see, they would live forever. And this, friends, is our sure hope as believers. Whenever the Lord Jesus engaged the sister of Lazarus in conversation about him, the Lord was speaking to her about the fact that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if thou hadst been here," this is in John chapter 11, by the way, from verse 21. She said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died." And by the way, just as an aside, that's true. That's true. Do you know that no one in the New Testament ever died in the presence of Jesus? Think about it. Death had to give up its prey in the presence of the living Christ. He raised Jairus' daughter. He raised the widow of Nain's son. He raised Lazarus from the dead. On the cross, there were two others either side of Jesus. Who died first? Jesus died first. Because the soldiers came as an act of mercy to take their spears and break the legs of the three. But when they saw that Jesus was dead already, they didn't break his legs because the scripture had to be fulfilled, "A bone of him shall not be broken." But think about that. Jesus had died, he gave up the ghost. And then the soldiers came to just hasten the death of the thieves. They didn't die in the presence of Jesus. No one ever died in the presence of Jesus. And so here, Martha speaks a truth. "Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee." This is a woman of great faith. Would you have said that? If your loved one was dead, would you have said to Jesus, "Now, Lord, I know that even now, if you ask God, God will give you what you ask him, and I know that you'll be able to raise him." Great faith. And Jesus saith unto her, "Thy brother shall rise again." Martha saith unto him, "I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day." She was a believer in the resurrection. And this is our sure hope as Christians. Jesus said to the Sadducees, "Ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. Don't be afraid to tell skeptics and unbelievers you're wrong. There is such a thing as the resurrection. It will happen. Those who sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. But not only did the Lord speak of the fact of the resurrection, and that's an important thing to note, but it's important also, this answer, because we have an insight into the features of the resurrection. The Lord said something here that some may find a bit strange. Certainly the Sadducees would not have heard this before, perhaps. The Lord said in verse 25, basically, you've got a very naturalistic view of the life to come. You're thinking that we're going to go on like we did here. There's going to be marriages and we're going to have children and all of that. By the way, that's what the so-called Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints believed. The Mormons. That we're going to be propagating spirit children throughout eternity. Jesus said, when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry, that's the males, nor are given in marriage, that's the females, but are as the angels which are in heaven. Now that was a nice one on behalf of the Lord, because as it says in Acts chapter 23, the Sadducees don't believe in angels or spirits. So the Lord was cutting into their false doctrine here as well. They are as the angels which are in heaven. Now what does that mean? Well, it means that though we are going to be raised in bodies, literal bodies, and so when you put the body into the grave, it is important, because the Lord will bring that body in a glorified state together again with the Spirit at the resurrection to live forever in glory. We don't understand all that that entails, but we believe that that's what the Bible teaches, the bodily resurrection. Jesus was raised bodily from the dead, and as he was raised, we shall be raised. But the Lord is referring specifically here to believers, and he says they will be as the angels in heaven. The state of things after the resurrection are going to be different in some ways from that in which we live on this earth. That's what our Lord indicates here. When they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. The angels are not married, and the angels don't have children. Now, it is difficult for us to speak of the life to come because of the lack of information that we have. When you read your Bible, particularly in the book of Revelation, you'll find that heaven is spoken of more in terms of what's not there as what is there. For instance, we have the no mores of heaven, and what a beautiful study that is. You read toward the end of Revelation chapter 21, actually at the beginning of chapter 21, and there was no more sea, in verse 4, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death. There's something about heaven. There's no more death. No one will ever die in heaven. Neither sorrow. There's no sorrow in heaven. Nor crying. There's no crying in heaven. Neither shall there be any more pain. That's good news, isn't it? There's no pain in heaven. The former things are passed away. And then at the end of the chapter in verse 25, it says, for there shall be no night there. Just endless day. It also tells us in verse 3 of chapter 22, and there shall be no more curse. That tells us there's no sin and there are no consequences of sin. And again, it emphasizes in verse 5, there shall be no night there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. So you notice how most of the things that are said about heaven are in regard to the things that are not there, rather than the things that are there. What is it like? Well, what is it like? Well, Paul tells us it's far better. said, I have a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. The most wonderful experience that you can think of in this life is nothing compared to heaven. Heaven is far better. We speak of the land of the blessed, that country so bright and so fair, and oft are its glories confessed. But what must it be to be there? As the late Dr. Paisley said at my mother's funeral, we'll never say goodbye there. We'll never say goodbye. What a wonderful hope we have as believers. Now, it would be foolish to deny that there are many difficulties connected with the doctrine of the life to come that would be hard for us to speak of. The world beyond the grave is really a world that's a mystery because it's unseen by mortal eye. And that's why it's unknown. It's the invisible. And the conditions of existence and glory are necessarily hidden from our eyes because we're here in the flesh. And as J.C. Ryle said, if more were told us of heaven, we should probably not understand it. But we'll know when we get there. But suffice to know this, the bodies of the saints will be raised, and though they're glorified, they're going to be like their bodies on earth, so that those who knew us once will know us again. That's a question I think I get asked more than anything else about death and about eternity. Am I going to know my loved one in heaven? I've said this before, but it bears repetition. The Lord Jesus mentioned here in Mark chapter 12, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God is the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob. There's another place in Matthew chapter 8 where he talked about many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now, if we're going to sit down with the patriarchs in heaven, but we don't know who they are, what would be the point in the Lord telling you that? Yeah, you're going to sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but don't worry about it because you won't know who they are. That's not what the Lord said. And this is a glorious thought, is it not? That those whom we have known and loved in this life, who love the Lord in this life, when we meet them in glory, we're going to know who they are. And they'll know who we are. And because of the capacity for love that is so much greater, we're going to be more loved than we ever were here, and we will love more than we ever loved here. Great thought. But of course, though raised with a real body, I think it's implicit in the words of Christ here, we can say that the risen saint of God will be completely freed from everything which is now an evidence of weakness and infirmity. There's going to be no hunger and thirst in heaven, therefore we won't need to eat any food. Weariness and fatigue will be things of the past, so there'll be no need for sleep. Death being no more, there'll be no need for births of children to supply the place of those who have been removed by death. Enjoying the full presence of the Lord and Christ, men and women will not need the marriage union any longer to help one another. And that is why we say at our weddings, till death us do part. But it doesn't mean that when we get to heaven, we don't love those that we loved here if they died in Christ. We will be able to attend upon the Lord without weariness and without distraction. We will do His will perfectly. We will see His face continually. We will be clothed in a body of glory. We will be like the angels which are in heaven. Jesus said it here. And there's comfort in all of this for God's people. In this world we're tried by many a care. There are many troubles that come upon our lives. Sometimes even simple things like, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? And what clothes are we going to wear? How are we going to manage our affairs? Where are we going to live? Where are we going to work? What company will we choose to have in life? And in the world to come, all of that will be changed, and there's nothing that will be lacking to make our happiness complete. The resurrection is a comforting doctrine, and that's what the Lord was emphasizing here. But I want to emphasize again that Christ is speaking here of believers primarily. When he says, as touching the dead that they shall rise, he's referring to the believing dead in this instance, because God is their God. He's not the God of the dead, verse 27. He's the God of the living. But there's going to be a resurrection of the unbelieving dead as well. And it would be remiss of me as a gospel preacher not to mention it. You know, there are some ministers and they say the same thing at every single funeral. They do. They say the same things about everybody who dies. And one of the things that they'll say is that we now bury this person in sure and certain hope of the resurrection unto everlasting life. But my Bible actually says that Jesus said in John chapter 5, and I'm quoting verses 28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life. And it's not telling you that because of your good works you'll have everlasting life. It's speaking about those who are the Lord's. This is the general character of their lives. They that have done good. That's how they're described. They'll be raised unto the resurrection of life. And they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. And in quoting those words at many a graveside, I've had some really strange looks from people. Because there are some. And to them the resurrection, which will happen, they will be raised. It's not a glorious thought. Because their bodies are going to be fitted, not for glory, but for eternal punishment. And though these words are from a figurative book, they certainly have a very real application. And I saw a great white throne and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every man, according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Those are fearful words indeed. How will it be for us? How will it be for you? Do you have the hope of a blessed resurrection? Do these words of Jesus comfort your heart? Or do they bring fear and trepidation to your soul? If you know not the Lord, then today I would urge you to trust him, to put your faith in him, to seek the shelter and covering of his blood for your sins. We thank the Lord that those who believe on him have everlasting life. They will enjoy what is called in the Bible the resurrection of the just. This is the word of God. Let's pray.